Good morning. Bless you all. God bless you. Let's turn in your Bibles today for a scripture to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to read two verses here. James chapter 3. So today our topic is how to be a godly failure. How to be a godly failure. You know, I've looked back through my life and I've realized I had teaching on how to be a godly young person, a godly son, and moved into a stage of life where I was thankful for teaching on how to be a godly husband, a godly father. I know there's been teaching on how to be a godly wife, and those are a blessing, but sometimes I have found myself wondering how to be a godly failure. And so we'd like to look at that this morning. How do we be a godly failure? Let's read here, let's read our scripture here, our text for today, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. And that's the key phrase there in verse 2 that I want us to think about here as we get into the heart of what we want to share today is this phrase, in many things we offend all. If any man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So we see here in this scripture that in many things we offend all. It's a reality of life that there are many, in many ways we fail. We could say it in different ways. In many things we offend all. And it's a reality of life. So we'll come back to that scripture in a little bit. But our goal today would just be to demonstrate the problem of failure. And since it happens to all of us, it's good for us to have a good handle on how do we respond when we fail. We'd like to look at some carnal responses to failure, such as denial, excuse making, blaming others, and hiding. And we'd like to look at the core of why do we respond to failure the way we do. And a lot of it has to do with our view of ourselves and our view of God. And we'd like to look at that a bit. And I think if we could get those two things straight, a right view of ourselves and a right view of God, I think that's going to go a long ways towards then setting us free and finding security to have a right response to failure. And we'd like to, if Lord wills, and we have time, we'd like to look at then what are godly responses to failure. How do we be a godly failure? So why don't we, before we get into the message, why don't we just kneel before the Lord together and just ask Him for His blessing. Let's kneel together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You have all the provisions in Christ Jesus that we need to live to be godly in this present evil world and even coping with our failures. And so, Father, this morning, I just want to pray that as we share together, that somehow You would just minister Your Word to our hearts in a way that would help us to know how to deal with our failure. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be something that we feel a need to deny, to run from, to hide, to blame others for, but Lord, that we could have a godly response. Oh God, we just pray that today as we meditate in Your Word, that You would just fill us with the Holy Spirit and speak Your Word to our hearts. And Father, I pray that our lives would continue to be transformed in Jesus' name, transformed into the people that You've called us to be, Your witnesses, salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Father, we look to You. We don't have it in and of ourselves. But Father, I pray that You would do the work so that we could all have godly responses to failure. Lord, would You bless this time, these moments that we share together? God, I just give You myself and pray that You would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers, sisters. We just want to look to the Lord for help today in this topic. You know, we've all been taught how God loves us so deeply, haven't we? You know, that's something we sing about, the love of God. And we know that God loves us. But you know, what do we do when we fail the Lord? When we make mistakes? When we fail others? When we don't even measure up to our own ideals? Then how do we handle that? And I had to face that this very week, Tuesday. I knew Tuesday was going to be a tight day, but I had a plan, and we're going to make it all come together. You ever have those days, you know, where it's a lot to cram in there, but you're going to do it. You know, good planning. Can y'all hear me okay? I feel like I'm not hearing myself okay, but if y'all can hear me, we'll just keep moving here. Y'all hear me back here in the back? Okay, all right. Thank you. But Tuesday was one of those days. But I had a plan. We're going to make this thing work. Met with Caleb at 8 out at our house project and got a list of the doors we needed to purchase. But I didn't get the day started off very well. I was 5 minutes late in my first appointment. Failure. 5 minutes late. That's a big need in my life. Y'all that know me well know that I consistently come and dragging in about 5 minutes late. It was another failure Tuesday morning. First thing in the morning. Then we went to Menards online store and looked at all the door options. You know, do we get a pre-finished door or a we-finished door? It's a lot of decisions to make about doors. And then finally I had it settled, and then they didn't quite have the door that I thought I was going to get. And then when I got down to paying for this stuff, I started facing a little bit of depression. See, I'm the kind of person that some people go to the store and they end up taking things home they didn't plan on or didn't need. I need something, I'll go to the store, and then when I look at the price tag, I decide I don't need it after all. And so I was kind of experiencing that a little bit here with these doors. I assume you could have cloth on your doorways, and probably there'd be a way to build a house without doors, but I was facing a bit of minor depression here when I looked at that number there on the bottom of that calculation. And more than that, then they didn't actually have the doors that I was going to just get some kind of basic pine doors, and then they didn't have anything that matched for that for the closet, so that was kind of a disappointment. I thought, well, I'll just bite the bullet and go with what they got. You know, life is that way. It's full of things that are not ideal. And then the next thing you know, that's like the arrival time for these things is like May or April or something. You know, it's like, wow, I just wanted some doors. And now that's going to be a long time until these things are even ready or made or we can even pick them up. And anyways, I was running out of time, need to run to the bank, make a deposit, and then I had a funeral I needed to be at, and I was running out of time, and so I just had to order some of those doors, but I just left there stressing about all the money I just spent, wasn't sure how to make all this work out. So I rushed to the bank, make the deposit, and as I'm making the deposit, I realized, wow, okay, this check that I was really wanting to make sure got in the deposit is nowhere to be seen. One of the largest orders we've ever done. 48,000 packs of meat sticks. And the check for that, it's gone, vaporized in the thin air. That was one of the main reasons I'd gone to make this deposit, because you know how the funds do. If there's not this going in, the funds are doing this number. And so, but there's not really time to worry about this. I have no idea where this massive check got to. But on the way to the bank, I realized I was going to be pushing it tight. I texted my wife, audio text, y'all. Okay, I think if I remember right, so I'm trying to be legal here. Audio text said, hey, I'm going to be scraping it for this funeral. If you can have everything ready and children, I'm going to be just scraping in and we're going to make this all work. So I came scraping home. She did her job and everything was good there. So we scooted off of this funeral. And but this check, massive check for me, and you know, just something you know, you got to have this. It takes money to keep a business going, and it was gone. So this kind of blew my mind. And we went down there to this funeral, and on the way, my phone rings, and there's a need to look at someone's future and. There's heavy things in the balance, and my stress level rose because there are decisions to be made here that we don't know what all the impact is going to be. And I got to the funeral, and my heart broke. This was a precious family who was trusting God. They never went to a doctor. They don't go to doctors. They just pray and trust God. And 36-year-old father seemed to have passed away from probably from just complications of a ruptured appendix, something that probably a little bit of a medical procedure may have helped. And I don't know that because we don't know. They didn't go to the doctor. But here was a man, a tremendous family, a family that really seemed to be sincere. And he was a friend of mine, but gone and leaving behind his 9 children, 3 adopted, 6 biological children, oldest 15 years old, youngest just a few months old, and the pastor of the church, the teacher of the school. And I was stressing. The mom thought that that God would hear their prayers and raise this man from the dead right before our very eyes. And I was worried about how are these children going to survive this faith crisis? Because they've been taught to believe that all they needed, if they just prayed and believed enough, that God would answer. But it didn't seem like there was any resurrection going to happen that day. I stayed for the service, but not for the burial. I knew it would be too late when I got home if I stayed, but I couldn't convince myself to stay. I didn't feel right to leave, but I couldn't convince myself to stay and spend the whole day. But I left anyways with a sense of grief, sense of failure. And, you know, on the way home, stopped and changed the oil, spent some more money. This is life, okay? Life is real, right? We're talking about failure here. Life is real. And so I'm stressing over the lost money, the money I spent, this family. What are we going to do about them? How are we going to help them? Spent some more money. And we got to change the oil, you know? And so we do that too. And stop by Lowe's, pick out a few more lights, spend some more money. And then we stopped by the house there to look at how to take care of some of the big piles of dirt that happen when you excavate and all that happens when you build. There's big piles of dirt to deal with. And as we left, my wife said, "Hey, so did you come up with a good plan on how to, you know, organize all that dirt, get the yard fixed up?" And I said something like, "Yeah, I think we got a plan. I may not have everything all totally figured out, but I think we got some ideas how to move forward on how to do all this dirt pushing and all that." And so I kind of had a non-committal answer there. And we got partway out the driveway, and she asked again. She was excited about it. She was picturing all this stuff that's going to happen and how it's going to look. "So did you get a good plan there?" And I snapped. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. Yeah. I like to blame it on all the things I just told you about my day, but I just responded in a very ungracious way. And I'm sure that hurt her deeply. And so my response was, I just was exasperated. I'll just be honest. When I was exasperated, you know, and you've probably seen people be exasperated. But that's the question. What do we do when we've done that? So we tried to hold it together all day. We had everything planned out. We did our level best. And then at the end of the day, we get exasperated. We snap. And how do we deal with failure? And so that brings us to our topic for today. It's a reality failure in our lives at times. This is a reality. And if you're still there in James chapter 3, look at verse 2 again. It says this: "In many things we offend all." Let's just say that together. In many things we offend all. It's a reality of our lives. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to respond to failure. How do we be godly failures? You know, there's different ways of saying "in many things we offend all." You could say it this way: "In many things we all stumble." Or you could say, "For we all go wrong in a number of ways." Or you could say, "For we all stumble in many ways." Or you could say, "All of us make lots of mistakes." Or, "We all stumble in many matters." And this is a reality of life. And I want to tell you some things from my own life. The failures. I've tried to help people and found myself only making matters worse. I've tried to prioritize and have right priorities, but realized that I was failing to be there for my own family. I've tried to share a word of encouragement, but only heaped on condemnation. I don't know if I have it there. Speaking of failures, the tissue box is empty. Somebody grab a tissue back there. We may need one before this failure message is over, okay? Life is real. All right. All right. I've tried to share a word of encouragement, but it only ended up heaping on someone who was already struggling, more condemnation. I've tried to give wise counsel, but turns out the advice was devastating. I've tried to be humble, only to find out that it wasn't genuine. I tried to be firm, and it came across as heavy-handed. I tried to be gracious, but it came across as wishy-washy. I tried to be urgent, and it came across as angry. So those are just some things in my own life. But there's many things. If we opened it up here today, which would be very fascinating to do, I would enjoy that. It would be interesting to hear ways that you felt like a failure. Anybody want to just be bold enough to just call it out? Ways you felt like a failure. Let's yes, Brother Rich. Yep. 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 Amen. That's right. That's good. Anyone else? Ways you felt like a failure? Brother Odell over here.
My oldest son.
Your oldest son. There you go. That's it. Brother Jonathan. Okay. Just give us a couple highlights. Yep. Okay. All right. So you can relate to that. Okay. Good. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Amen. Okay, so Mark agrees with James here. In many things we offend all. Yeah, all things. Amen. Well, I think that's a very real thing. There's people who try to be godly parents, raise their children for the Lord, but then some of the children seem like they're turning against God, and when we try to understand why, people tell me, well, maybe it's my own something I did as a parent, and it's maybe my needs that turn my children from the Lord. But that can't be the case. Not after how hard I've tried, years of efforts, stress, the strain, the burden, and it's my stumbling that's the problem. No, we can't go there. You know, I've tried to have a good relationship with my father. Somebody else says, but he was aloof, hard, harsh, lacking understanding, so much so that I had to just give up. And then someone tells me that after all the pain I've been through and all the effort I've put in, that at least it's partially due to my disrespectful attitude. But no, that can't be. That cannot be. God knows how hard I've tried. And so that's sometimes, it's painful to realize that we failed. But you know, I think about this. Peter, the Apostle Peter, did you know he failed? Apostle Peter failed. You can turn to this if you want. I have some other scriptures I want you to turn to later, so it's up to you here on this one. Galatians 2, I'll read it to you. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 12. Let's look here how Peter. Now, Peter is the bishop, one of the leaders there at the church in Jerusalem, and one of Jesus' right-hand man. So if anybody had better not fail, it ought to not be Peter, you know? But here we find him failing here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, Paul said this, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for that before that certain came down from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing they which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. It's pretty bad when Barnabas fails. But Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why? Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And I'm sure Paul said it nicer than that. But he asked him, why? Here we have the Apostle Peter, a pillar in the early church. You know, and I bless his heart. He was trying to be sensitive to these Gentiles. He went down here to Antioch, Gentile church, and he was really going to do missions right. And so he's very sensitive to their culture and down there, and they did things a little different, and he was trying to be sensitive. He tried to in some ways, adapt a little bit to their Gentile diet, is what it looks like here, or just even eating with them, because that was kind of not really, Jews didn't really eat with other nations. And Peter, as the good minister he was, he laid aside that and just went out and sat down with these Gentiles and just shared a meal with them. And he was going well beyond what should have been required of him. You know, that's how I felt. He's really doing a good thing here. And then, you know, wouldn't you know, here come some Jews down from Jerusalem, and now he's in a little tight spot. He's not sure what to do, because he does definitely want to be considered of the Gentiles here, but these are his home people. He really needs to be careful here. And so under that tension, he made a judgment call and ended up being sensitive to his Jewish brothers. And Paul says he was caught up in dissimulation, which is hypocrisy, acting under a feigned part. So here he was, dear man of God that he was. Peter, there's no doubt about it. Peter was a man of God. But he got caught up in what the Bible calls dissimulation or hypocrisy, trying to act one way here, one way here. And it was all motivated by a desire to be a blessing to people. And isn't that how it is sometimes? We come into something with a good desire, a right desire, and we end up making the choice that ends up being a failure. And Barnabas, good old son of comfort, you know? That'd be the last person you'd expect to get caught up in hypocrisy. But there he was, caught up in it too. Good old Barnabas. These men had failures. Peter and Barnabas. And we all have failures. Every genius of this world, we'll talk a little bit about the children of this world for a minute. Every genius could have been a failure. Did you know that, for instance, artist Vincent van Gogh, whose paintings now set records for sums of money they bring in auction, like his paintings are worth more than any other paintings in the world. If you sell them at auction, millions and millions of dollars. Guess how many sold in his own lifetime? Like the ones that are bringing millions of dollars now. Anybody want to guess? He actually sold one. He sold one painting. Now that's quite the legacy for a painter, right? So you tell me you're a palette maker, and then I find out that you made one palette in your whole life. I would probably call that a failure. Or whatever it is, you know. Whatever in life that you do, you know, here's a painter, and he manages to sell one painting in his whole lifetime. That's not the definition of success by most people's standards. That sounds more like what? Failure to me. But you know, Thomas Edison, the most prolific inventor in history, was considered unteachable. Did you know that? He's considered unteachable as a youngster. The world written over Thomas Edison's life, what would they write over it? Like in those young days, what did it look like? It looked like failure. But as Dale Heise says, it's too early to tell. It's too early to tell. Now think about it. Remember that. When you're facing failure, it's too early to tell. Now that doesn't apply to Tuesdays. I could tell. We messed it up. But too early to tell. And Albert Einstein, the greatest thinker of our time, was told by a Munich schoolmaster that he would, quote, never amount to much. Now, Albert Einstein, as a young man, was one of those, he was just a loser. He was what we would call a failure. But now, somehow, he pressed through, and not a lot of people know Albert Einstein's name today. Now, here's what Thomas Edison said. Remember, we were reading about him here. He's a failure, or thought to have been. He says this, many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. So close to success when they gave up. Just raising hogs a few more years. You'll cross over the line. But that's how it is. And sometimes in our life, we quit right before. We write it off as a failure right before we're going to move into a new experience. And so, but the thing is failure is a reality. And here's the thing. A lot of times we have a carnal response to failure. We'd like to look at this a little bit. A carnal response to failure. Failure is something that we all experience. Is that right? Oh, it's quiet in here. That makes me nervous. I'm not good with quiet. All right. Is failure something we all experience?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Now we're with it. All right. You're making me feel better. Thank you for helping. So, here's the thing is, so while we all experience it, we have some carnal responses to it. And one of our carnal responses is to hide. You ever notice that? I've had this experience before. You'd be walking somewhere and you trip over a board. You ever do that down there at Liberty Building Supply? You're walking somewhere and you trip over a board. And what's the first, after you scrape yourself up off the ground, what's the first thing you do? Every time, what do you do? It's like a routine we go through. Somebody tell us, what is it? We look around. That's it. We look around and see who all noticed. Because hopefully, if we were blessed, I mean, nobody saw it. And then we can get up and we'll try to figure out how to explain the little blood stains later. But at least nobody saw. And see, that's how we are to failure. Like, we feel better about our failure if no one notices. It's one of our first instincts in dealing with failure is to hide. I dare not let anyone find out. And here's one of the ways that we hide, brothers and sisters, is we hide behind spiritual talk. And this is tragic, but it's true. I want to read you a scripture. You don't need to turn there if you don't want, but we're going to be taking a few lessons from Saul. Because Saul was one of those guys like the rest of us who had some pretty serious failures in his life. But he had a lot of carnal responses to failure. I want to read what he said here. This is 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. And the story here, let me give you a little context. The story here of Saul is when, remember, he was told to go out and destroy how many of the Amalekites? All of them. And so they were supposed to, all the Amalekites. And so anyway, so after this battle's over, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, so Samuel's coming, the man of God is coming to the king, and the king says, God bless you. Blessed be thou the Lord. God bless you. I performed the commandment of the Lord. And so he has this front of like, of really having done well. Like, hey, everything's good. You know, and we do that sometimes. We're hiding something. There's something, a need in our life. Peyton, good to see you. God bless you. I'm doing well today. And we hide. And maybe there's some real sense of failure, a real need in our life, but we just keep it very nicely hid behind that wall of spiritual talk. And that's what Saul did here. And one of our ways of hiding is we avoid transparency. We don't get honest with people. There's a wall there. There's tinted glasses there. We don't want somebody to see what's really going on. And you see this happen also in Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:8, remember they ate the fruit they shouldn't have eaten? Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, what? Hid themselves. Let's just say that together. Hid themselves. And that's our natural instinct. That's what they did. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And that's too often the way it is. And you see here, I want to read you also a scripture here in, if I can find it here, Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. It's talking about the man with a withered hand. And they were talking about whether it's right to heal somebody on Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And so it seems to me this man with a withered hand, he had a convenient spot in his cloak somewhere. I feel like if you'd have seen this man, you probably wouldn't have seen that thing first off. It would probably have been hid somewhere in a pocket, or whichever hand it was. And he used his other hand for pretty much everything. It's just our nature to try to hide our failure. But you know what Jesus told him? Stretch it out. And we'll get to that later. But there's something tremendous that happens when we're willing to no longer hide our failures. The other carnal response to failure is denial. I didn't do anything wrong. Denial just means I didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's what we act like, what we say. And you see this again in Samuel. We're going to read the verse 20. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He had not. If you read the story, Saul had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, but he lived in denial, and he told Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's called denial. Whether it's an obvious fact, and you just say the opposite. It's denial. And so that's how sometimes we do with our failures. We deny them. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. Not true. Well, maybe he went the way. And have brought Agag, king of Amalek. He just changed the term slightly. And brought Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So we live in denial. Saul lived in denial. And sometimes we lived in denial. Brothers and sisters, almost all relationship problems are two-sided. Almost all. I'm not going to say all. I think Jesus had the best relationship with some of the Pharisees, and so I'm not going to put a lot of fault on Jesus' part for that. But most of us are not quite to his level, and I feel like I can fairly safely say that almost all relationship problems, if you've got any relationship problems in your life, there's a good chance that it's two-sided. And I know that's painful. When you've tried so hard to work on this relationship and do everything that you've done and all the effort and all the pain and all the tears and all the trying that you've done to make this relationship work, to think that maybe it's partly your fault, we quickly want to run into that denial mode and say, hey, I've done my part. I've done it all. But I just want to open our hearts again as we think of failure. It's almost always two-sided. If we can open our heart and realize maybe there's something in me that's contributing to this. And I'll be honest with you, I have found myself unable at times to see my failure in the relationship struggles that I've been in. And I don't believe that I'm alone. I believe I've witnessed other people with relational struggles, and it seems common for one party to deny responsibility and to blame others. It seems like that's just common. But it's not a godly response to failure. A godly response is the opposite of that. A godly response actually begins to assume that maybe there's something I have done, unknowingly or knowingly, there's something I've done. So, denial. We're talking about denial. The next point I want to talk about is blaming others. These are all carnal responses to failures. Blaming others looks like this. Well, it's really her fault because she, and then you fill in the blank. See, I just moved it off of the spotlight off of me and my failure onto her. 1 Samuel 15, verse 21, Saul here, he's pretty much the case study on carnal response to failure. He says this, but the people, okay, so Samuel's like, I think I hear some noise out there. What is that again? You know, it was the cows and the sheep that were out there making noise that they had spared. And this is what Saul said. He said, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So you see what he did there? He shifted it. He is the leader. He was the one who had responsibility to make sure it was done right. And he shoved it off on the people and said, but the people did it. And that's what you call blaming. Blaming others. And that is a very, very, very common response to failure. But it's a carnal response. And so we need to be alert for that in our lives. When we experience failure, we need to be alert for that carnal response of blaming others. And you see that also in Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:11, you see this blaming happen again. And he said, this is Adam speaking, or God speaking, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, here's what the man said. This is a blame here. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. So God asked him a simple question. You see that here? God says, did you eat of the tree? And he took like three or four sentences, and then at the very end of it, he tacks on, and I did eat. But the main thing that you heard him say was, well, this woman, and you, God, and she did this, and she gave me that, and I did eat. You know, at the very end. Almost kind of like it was an afterthought, or just kind of, the whole point is to distract you away from realizing that I actually disobeyed. And that's how we do. That's how we do when we blame others. It's trying to get the spotlight off of us. And the woman didn't do a lot better. Of course, she didn't have as many people to blame it on, but she kind of tried a similar thing. She was watching and learning how to respond to failure here, and she got the lesson. Here's what she said. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So there again, just this whole carnal response to failure of blaming other people. And modern psychology has built its sand castles on this ancient foundation of blaming others. Somehow people feel temporarily better when they can blame others for their failures. But it is only a short-lived relief. It is a relief to blame others. But it's short-lived. It can never heal. It can never remedy. It can only make you feel... It's like when you, if you have a pebble in your shoe and you're walking and those things keep cutting your foot up. I mean, a rock in your shoe. And you take an aspirin or Tylenol. It might make you feel a little bit better about it. But the fact is you need to get the rock out of your shoe. And that's what blaming others does in our lives. Makes us temporarily feel better. It deals a little bit with the pain. But it can never deal with the real issue. And ultimately, this blaming makes people more miserable. Even though it gives short-term relief, it makes people more miserable as it turns them into victims of the circumstances of their lives. Blaming others, it is a carnal response to failure. Brothers and sisters, let's not go there. If there's failure in our life, if I snapped at my wife, if I was exasperated, whatever it was, let's not do the blame game. There's no healing there. There's no help there. There's no reconciliation there. It doesn't. D.L. Moody was once asked which people gave him the most trouble. What do you think he said? His response was, "I've had more trouble with Dwight L. Moody than any other man alive." Now he understood something. D.L. Moody understood something. When he was asked, who's the biggest trouble in your life? Who is he? He said, D.L. Moody. It's me. I am my own worst enemy. And see, if we could get there, instead of this blame, I tell you, but this blaming thing, it has started in the Garden of Eden and literally has been compounded by modern psychology. I mean, we have got this thing honed to a very fine skill today. I mean, pretty much anybody in this room, you go to a psychiatrist, I mean, they can tell you why you are the way that it is you are. And it's time for us to capture a little bit of the spirit that Dwight L. Moody had and realize that, right here is my own biggest problem. Here's another quote by John Maxwell. He says, "If you're continually experiencing trouble or facing obstacles, then you should check and make sure that you are not the problem." So if you keep meeting people like that, and you all have heard the story about the people who came down the stage, who was sitting by the village there, and this very wise man, there's a traveler coming down through, he was wanting to move to a new place, and he asked the old sage out by the road, he said, "Hey, how are the people in this town? I'm thinking about relocating, and I'd like to know how is everybody here?" And he's like, the wise old man said, "Hey, how are the people where you came from?" And he said, "Oh, they were mean and nasty, and they'd rob you if they got half a chance, and they just painted them out to be quite the scoundrels." And he said, "Well, I think you'd find the people here in this town to be very much the same way." And then a couple days later, there's another man coming down here, and he came to talk to this man. He said, "Hey, I had to leave my town. I'm looking at another place to live. And how are the people in this town?" He said, "Well, how are the people where you came from?" He said, "They were the nicest people. He said they would do anything they could for you. They were just tremendous. I hated to leave them. It was just those. It was amazing. Just kind and generous and neighborly and helpful and unbelievable." He said, "You know what? I think you'd find people here about the same. I think so." And somebody looking on, would wonder, why the difference in these very same people in the town? What is the difference? What is the difference? Y'all help me out. Y'all know.
The person moving.
Because here's the thing. It's like Dwight L. Moody understood. He was his own biggest problem. And so the difference is that the man coming into town was the difference. And so we need to understand that we could change our whole life. We could change our whole life and the attitude of people around us simply by changing ourselves. But we're never going to do this. Brothers and sisters, hear me. We'll never do this as long as we're blaming other people. It's time to start taking responsibility. Blaming others robs us of any good solutions. Because I can't change until my situation changes. I can't change until God does a miracle in these messed up people that I have to live with. Blaming others turns you into a victim in a hostile world, a helpless victim in a hostile world. I hadn't really planned on taking a trip this year, yet I found myself packing anyway. I went off, dreading it. I was on another trip, another guilt trip. I booked my reservations on Wish I Had Airlines. I didn't check my bags. Everyone carries their baggage on this airline, and had to drag it for what seemed like miles in Regret City Airport. And I could see the people from all over the world were there with me, limping along under the weight of the bags that they had packed for themselves. I hailed a taxi to Last Resort Hotel, the driver taking the whole trip, looking backward over his shoulder. And there I found the ballroom where my event would be held, the annual pity party. As I checked in, I saw that my old colleagues were on the guest list. The Dunn family was there. Woulda done, coulda done, and shoulda done. They were all there. And both of the opportunities were there. Missed opportunity and lost opportunity. And all of the yesterdays were there. There's too many of them to count. But all of them would have their sad stories to share at the pity party. Shattered dreams were there. Broken promises would be there too, along with their friends, Don't Blame Me and Couldn't Help It. And of course, hours and hours of entertainment was going to be provided by that renowned storyteller. It's Their Fault. As we prepared to settle in for a really long night, I realized that only one person had the power to send all these people back home and break up the party. Me. All I had to do was return to the present and welcome the new day. So that's about blaming others. But another thing we do is we make excuses. We're talking about carnal responses to failure. Making excuses. I did that because he... This happens sometimes with children. I hit him because he hit me first. You know, the worst thing is about... What's the worst thing about our excuses? Those of you who have been around me recently, you're going to know the answer to this. What's the worst thing about our excuses? We believe them. That's the problem. We really believe them. We believe our excuses. And that's what makes them so deadly and so powerful for us in a negative way, is because we actually believe it. We believe our excuses. We say it. We really believe that the reason I hit you is because you hit me first. And that's just not true. The reason I hit you is because I hit you. That may have been the circumstance, but the problem with our excuses is that we believe them. I'm too busy to have a disciplined prayer life, and I believe it. Our family schedule's too wild to have family devotions, and I believe it. It's an excuse, but we believe it. And that's what makes it powerful, is we actually believe it. My background. Well, you gotta love this one. My background didn't prepare me to have heart-to-heart talks with my children. What is that? What is that? Somebody tell me what that is. It's an excuse. It's an excuse. And what's the worst thing about our excuses? We believe them. And that's a problem. So we go on experiencing failure in our life. Devotions are wrecked. Family devotions once a month. Disconnected relationships. But we can't do anything about it because we believe our excuses. Listen, it's time to ditch our excuses. You know, I never learned to communicate from my parents, so that's my excuse. But you know what? Excuse is an old trick, but it's not helpful. It's a carnal response. We're going to read here, pick on Samuel, Saul again. 1 Samuel 15:21 says, but the people, here's Saul's excuse about the people, the disobedience. Samuel is, I get these names confused. Saul is trying to give an excuse for his disobedience. He says this, but the people took of the spoil, that was blaming, now, and the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And here's the excuse, to sacrifice unto the Lord in Gilgal. So he made an excuse. He's like, well, the reason we did this is because we wanted to make a sacrifice. Making excuses, brothers and sisters, is an ungodly response to failure. Remember George Washington Carver? He said that 99% of failures come from people who have the habit of making excuses. So So beware of excuses. Here's another carnal response to failure as we go into comparing mode. We compare ourselves with others. My faults aren't as bad as John's. You know, see, we, I failed, but what I, rather than dealing with my failure, I start looking at John. I said, well, yeah, I feel pretty good if I look at John or whoever else it is that we pick on in our lives. And that's a carnal response to failure. We begin to compare ourselves with others who are worse than us so we don't feel so bad. And I'm not going to take you through this whole story for sake of time, but you could see that here in Luke 18 when the two men went up to the temple to pray. And there was a comparison situation going on. And the one man who did the comparison, he went to his home, nothing changed in his heart, did it? He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like, if it would have been John, me, him and John, he said, God, thank you, I'm not like John. You know, he's this and he's that, and I do this, and I'm fast, and I did all whatever all he does. But he went down, he was not justified. But there was another man who did had a whole different approach. He didn't worry about anybody else in his life. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down justified. You know, being extremely critical of others is a not-so-smart way to make myself feel better. That's a carnal response to failure, is being hard on others so that I feel better about myself. It's not a good way to go. Another one. I can't forgive myself. That's a carnal response to failure. It has a thin veneer of sounding like a high spiritual standard for myself that I can't believe I lowered myself to that failure. It sounds like a high spiritual standard for myself, but it is rooted in thinking of myself too highly. If we would know what dirt we are, we would not need to forgive ourselves, but we would be set free to ask God for His forgiveness. I would like this to settle in all of our hearts. I believe this. I believe that at my core, apart from Jesus, if it wasn't for the work of Jesus in me, at my core, Abner is no different than Hitler, Stalin, or Hugh Hefner. At my core. I don't know how that resonates with you. But we're going to move on now to briefly looking at roots of our responses to failure. Why do we respond the way we do to failure? Our reaction to failure is rooted in our view of ourselves and our view of God. I started off telling you that. You know, we believe that God can keep loving me if I'm perfect enough. And that's why we like to put time between our failure and our confession so that we have courage to bring it to God. You know, it's easier to talk to God about something that happened a long time ago. And so we sometimes want to put distance there. Rather than right after we realize we failed, instead of just bringing that to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. Look at this mess I've made here. I failed. There'd be so much help. There'd be so much healing that could happen if we did that. What we do is we try to put as much distance between ourselves and that failure as we can. And we get away from it. So we feel like we can disassociate ourselves with it. Now we can talk about it because we're far enough away from it. Now we can kind of mention it in passing to God and make sure we're mentioning it in passing to somebody else. And why do we do that? I guess that's the question. What's the root of that response? You know, I think that failure is, I think one of the reasons is failure is closely linked to our identity. I believe that if we feel we have a reputation to live up to, and that's when it makes it hard for us to admit failure. You know, like for instance, well, let me get, here, y'all, one of my things that I struggle at in my life is I'm afraid I'm going to make people bored, and so that's one of my areas of, what do you call that? That's where I personally build towers in my life, is I don't want people to be bored when I speak, and so, If you get bored when I speak, then my tower starts crumbling, okay? So one of my fears with that is if I use an illustration a couple times, and so some of y'all have been to Bible school, you've seen this illustration so many times that I'm facing a little fear right now, okay? But I'm just going to confess that to you. We're going to go be a failure right here in front of you, and it's okay, all right? I'm going to demonstrate how to be a failure. All right, because I'm facing my fears. We're going to do this illustration again because as I pondered this issue before the Lord, this so far is the best illustration that I've been able to come up with of why we struggle to have a right response to our failure. And so this is it right here. So in our lives, we're trying to achieve things. And, you know, maybe like Brother Noah over here, you know, and Brother Noah is an entrepreneur. I mean, like, he just comes up with ideas and they can just take off and just go places that most of us just wouldn't have the courage to go there. You know, and Brother Rich back here just makes some of the, I mean, seriously sophisticated and high quality wheelchair. I mean, he's up there when it comes to wheelchair design. You know, Brother Ben back here, I mean, he can produce some amazing art. And so there's things that go on in our lives to where we kind of, you know, have a little reputation about ourselves. Right? Or am I wrong? But where's Ben at? Maybe he's not here today. All right, wherever he's at. All right. But 90% fail. You mean as artists or entrepreneurs? Okay, so he's expecting 90% fail rate, so he better get this figured out. All right. So we keep building things up, and who we are, and what kind of what we think people think about us is based on our achievements. You see what I'm saying here? So what is it in your life? I mean, the diesel mechanic. Trust builder, whatever it is, and you go, this guy's a master of all, you know, right here. And so, but what it is, and so maybe you. What? Oh man, master of none. Okay. but the thing is that, you know, maybe for some of you sisters, you know, you are good. When you sit down at a sewing machine, it just stuff comes out of there, and it's beautiful. Or maybe some of y'all, you'll walk into your kitchens, and there's a little bit of clatter of pots and pans, and then there's wafting smells, and just amazing spreads and things coming out of there. They're just phenomenal, and some of you can do that with very healthy food, and it's amazing. And so, I mean, we have this power here in construction. I mean, things people know about you, and some of you are good at singing, and Darlene back here can make some of the best whole wheat bread that there is. I mean, and so there's things, and so we get things going on. And where's Sarah at? You know, Sarah and her fried pies down there, it's phenomenal. You ever had a good fried pie? Go by Sarah Sue's Kitchen down here in Dunville. And you know, there's things that we do in our lives, and we kind of feel like it's coming together, like, you know, and we have courage to face people. Like things are good in my life. You know, but failure, it feels like it knocks this tower over. And I don't know how to say this all and get it all to communicate well, but what I would love to do if we could come to a place in our security with God that, so maybe we do enjoy being a good diesel mechanic, but maybe there's a diesel that you, there probably isn't such a thing, but let's just say you messed up majorly on one. And how do you lift up your head after that? And you spend a bunch of time, you wasted your customer's money, and ruined their engine. I don't know if that's even possible for you to do, but if it was, probably is. Is that possible? You come close to it. But you know, when that happens, how does that affect you? Now, how do we stand upright? How do we view ourselves, and how do we feel like others view us? And so that brings me to the part that I want to focus on here as we come into the last amount of time here. I want to think about something, and you've heard me use this phrase before, but I'd like to focus in a bit on it. And I've used the phrase here, loved dirt. You've heard that phrase come out of my mouth before, loved dirt. And I believe that that little phrase holds for us so many of the ingredients that it's going to take for us to respond right to failure. When this happens in our lives, when our lives are just a bunch of blocks, that just the whole thing went down and it's scattered and it looks like a mess, if we can realize what loved dirt we are, I think we're going to be okay. And I want to just read you a few scriptures that talk about dirt as we come to this section here. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till it return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Let's say that together. Dust thou art. Dust thou art. And so that's what we are, brothers and sisters, on our best days. Dust thou art. And so we can say this whole concept of being loved dirt. I want to build on that, but right now we're looking just for a minute at the whole concept of dirt. Dust thou art. And Abraham, when he was praying to the Lord for Sodom, he said, "Behold, now I've taken unto me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." That's how Abraham viewed himself, holy men of God. James talks about being humble, and that word humble is in the if you trace the etymology back, it goes back to the word humus, or soil, ground. It means lowly, on the ground, or of the ground, from humus, from the earth. So we are but dust. And here is our... I want you to turn to this scripture. This is a key scripture for our meditation this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It's quite a lengthy passage, but in here we see a tremendous view of ourselves. Not a tremendous view of ourselves. We get a tremendous insight into who we are, is what I should say. So we're going to read here in verse 9. And we're thinking here, remember the topic is... how to be a godly failure. And so here we're going to read in verse 9 of Romans 3, we're going to read about our unfiltered human condition, how we are apart from the grace of God. So here we are in reading in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Remember earlier I said one of the carnal responses to failure is comparison. So he hits this, he hits it right off the bat here. Are we better than this? First question he asks, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. What I want us to get here from the scripture is, do you realize that this scripture applies to you? 2023, Richard Hurst, whatever your name is, this scripture describes your nature apart from Jesus. That's what it does. And so let's personalize this. We do that with Isaiah 53. Praise the Lord. That's a beautiful passage to personalize. But let's personalize this as we go through here. And so as is written, there is none righteous. So that's speaking of me. I am, apart from Jesus, I am not righteous. That's my condition. No, not one. There is none that understands. I don't understand. Now, when we can say that about ourselves, we're getting close to seeing ourselves as the dirt we are. I don't understand. That's my condition without Christ. There is none that seeketh after God. What that means is I don't naturally seek after God. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. I have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. I have become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I've not done good. We're personalizing this. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Let's say that together. My throat is an open sepulchre. My throat is an open sepulchre. That's a hard thing to say about yourself. But what we're doing is we want... I think one of the reasons people struggle to deal with failure right is because we have too high a view of ourselves. We have too high a view of ourselves. And so we can't believe what I just did. Well, if you have personalized Romans chapter 3 about yourself, nothing's going to surprise you anymore. And it sets us free so that when this tower falls, we have a frame of reference to understand what's going on here. I'm talking about how to be a godly failure. My throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. With my tongue I have used deceit. The poison of asps is under my lips. Whose mouth? My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in my ways. The way of peace have I not known. You got relationship problems? In a moment you can say this. The way of peace have I not known. It's easy to say the way of peace have they not known, right? That comes back to the whole blaming thing. That doesn't take a lot of spiritual insight to say that. But we're talking about ourselves here. The way of peace have I not known. Ooh, that means I got a problem. Where did I leave off here? I lost my place. Oh, the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before my eyes. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Wherefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. My flesh will not be justified by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if it wasn't for situations in my life, brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for training, if it wasn't for restraints, if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be a Hitler. I would be a Stalin. I'd be a Hugh Hefner. I'd be a Marilyn Monroe. I'd be a Miss Potiphar. I'd be a Jezebel. I'd be a Manasseh. So when I become aware of a need in my heart, when I become aware of a failure in my life, it shouldn't shock me. I'm naturally a mess. Apart from Jesus, I am nothing but a mess. You know, when you've tried your best, and this is where it gets, this hurts. But when you've tried your best, I mean your best, and somebody criticizes it, realize that they're not being hard enough on you. See that? Now we're getting close to where we can start handling godly failure, or where we can be a godly failure. When somebody has an issue with your child, you know what most people do, most parents do when somebody has a concern about their child? They go into full-blown defensive mode, like a mama bear. What are you talking about my child like that for? My child would never do such a thing. Yeah. Calm your heart. Remember that your children are Romans 3 people too, just like me. So nothing should surprise you, but we do need to diligently train and guide. But without Jesus, they are, and we are, Romans 3 people. So that's the dirt that we are. And we're very low, we're very needy, we're very broken. We, in and of ourselves, we don't have it together. We are a mess without Jesus. We are a mess. But here's where I like to take a corner. That's only half the story. I talked about dirt, but I also said loved dirt. And here's where it gets very beautiful. Turn with me to this scripture. This is a powerful scripture. We don't want to miss this one. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And this is our last main scripture, and we're going to try to work towards winding down after we try to digest this. We're talking about love dirt. And we talked about dirt now and how we are apart from Jesus. We are a mess. We are a train wreck. We're lost. We're undone. We're nothing but needs. But here's another reality. We're loved. We are as treasured as can be. You know, $100 million diamond. That's what up at Ohio Bible School, one of the brothers was talking about $100 million diamond up there. And you know, he said if by accident you had $100 million diamond and it fell into a pigsty where there's a bunch of pig manure there, he said, you know, would you go after that? You know, of course you would. It's $100 million diamond because there's tremendous value there. And so even though the dirt that we are, Jesus has set His love upon us. And because of that love, we are to Him $100 million diamond. It is unbelievable. Let's read this together. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, for adventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that whole description, in Romans chapter 3, it talked about our depravity and all the mess that we are apart from Jesus. While we were yet sinners, while we were in that filthy condition, Christ died for us. All right. If we could just let that sink into our hearts. Those two realities. The reality of our neediness, our brokenness, of our lostness, along with the reality that in the middle of all that, and not because you deserved it, but because He was so good, that Jesus set His love upon you and made you one of His cherished own. Lord, open our eyes to see that. Wow. Because all of a sudden so what happens is when you come and knock my tower over, I'm trying to, whatever the things are in my life. I wish I had did a better job. Somebody could probably help me figure out what they are in my life. I'm too blind to see it. But the things in my life that I set up, okay, so one of them is I don't want to wear you out with old illustrations that you've already seen so many times. So after the service, you come to me and you tell me, hey, I'm tired of seeing your blocks, Abner. Bang. And that's how I feel. And so now what? You know, I can be genuinely sorry that I've bored you, but I also am going to be okay because in spite of my neediness, in spite of my brokenness, and in spite of the fact that I've let you down again, Jesus still loves me. And see, right there, if brothers and sisters, if we could get that, it makes us invincible. That we no longer have to fear failure anymore. If we could just get that. Because there's nowhere lower to fall. We've already fallen as low as we can go. We're just dirt. But we're incredibly loved dirt. And so now, when you've got a problem with me, I'd like to work on that. Can you help me? Well, maybe, can you come up with a better illustration? Let's just forget these blocks. You can come up with a better illustration. I would like that. See, it's not about me anymore. I don't, my feeling about myself doesn't have to depend on whether or not you like my block illustration anymore. So you're sick and tired of it. Okay. Well, hey, that's fine. The issue to me is not that you have to like my blocks. The issue to me is that I want us to understand how to have a godly failures in our lives and how to respond right to failures. And so if we could come up, could you help me? See, this just totally changes the game. Now I don't need to defend my blocks. Peyton, could you help me figure out what is a better way to illustrate this? Because I'd like to have a better illustration. Now we have a relationship rather than defensiveness and walls and hurt feelings. Let's read this again, verse 8. Lord, let that sink into our hearts in Jesus' name. Let's read it here. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, if we could just get this, your mess, your broken tower, everything that's going wrong in your life, your oldest son, Brother Odell, whatever it is that wants to look at us, Jesus is not afraid of your mess. He knows you have that withered hand there hiding in that pocket. And He's got a word for you. He knows the withered hand. You've been trying to hide it from everybody else. You don't want anybody else to know. And you've been doing twice as much with your good hand so that nobody knows you've got a withered hand. But He knows. And there's one thing that's going to make it all okay, is if you can just have the courage to stretch that thing out. And see, if we could do that with our failures, if we could do that, brothers, see, when we no longer have to like keep this thing stacked up straight so that God is okay with us. And that's why we get so defensive. That's why we have all these wrong responses, because we think, well, hey, if this goes down, it's over for me. I'll never have anybody's respect. And for sure, God's going to be done with me. And so we have all these carnal responses. But if we're already down here, we know what dirt we are, and we know what incredibly loved dirt we are. I just wish that every one of us could go home from today with just a sense of how Jesus treasures you. Like, He genuinely loves you. Even when you were at your worst point in your life, Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. And the fact that you have a withered hand doesn't bother Him. The only thing is, if you keep it in your pocket, there's no help for that. And so if we could just begin to bask in His love, understand His love for us, and that would just set us free. We could, if there's a need in our life, we could talk about it. Like, yeah, hey, I failed, you know, and I tried to tell you about my Tuesday because I'm trying to live this way where if I have a failure, I don't need to hide it from anybody. Because I know somebody who can fix my failure. His name is Jesus. And so while I'm incredibly broken and I'm incredibly needy, He is incredibly able to meet all that need. And so it makes it safe. Does that make sense? It makes it safe for us to bring out our needs in the presence of the One who can fix it. And so anyway, I'm not sure that I'm able to get all my heart across there. But you know, Jesus loved me. He gave His life for me. Not because He saw my tower was stacked high enough. Brothers and sisters, no. That was not what it was. He, knowing the train wreck that I am, gave His very life for me, shed His very blood for me. If it was based on some kind of worthiness or goodness, then I would have to fight hard to maintain that. And that's where many of us live. Fighting hard to maintain our goodness so we can be worthy of His love, be worthy of our brothers and sisters' appreciation. And so we're afraid to be real, afraid to be transparent, because we really believe that deep down, if God knew and if these people knew what dirt we are, they wouldn't know what to do with us anymore. But I'm telling you, just realize how loved you are. Pull the hand out and experience the healing. Your value is based on the fact that He has set His love upon you. He knows your faults, He knows your needs, and still loves you. And so that enables you then to be honest with Him and others. It does not affect my place of acceptance with my Father. The fact that you didn't like my blocks doesn't affect my acceptance with my Father. You know, I need to shoulder my responsibility. I'd like you to help me figure out a better illustration for this, just to use this illustration. I'd like you to help me figure out a better illustration. I know it wasn't the best. I'd like to get a better one too. But with, you know, I want to shoulder responsibility for my failure because of His, with His supporting love, He's going to help me through it. And He's going to change who I am. That's a beautiful thing. Like all this mess that we are, He changes who we are and makes us more like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to hide our faults. We can confess them and find healing. We don't need to blame others. We can take responsibility for our failures, knowing that God is ready to forgive and is able to redeem. You know, blaming others feels good, but it puts you in bondage. If others are the reason that you fail, then you can't do anything about that. But if you take responsibility for yourself, then you have all kinds of options. Accepting responsibility doesn't feel good in the short term, but it brings freedom. You can totally do something about yourself. Bring that mess, that love dirt to Jesus, and He can fix you right up. You are a work of God. We don't need to make excuses. We can handle the facts about the deceptiveness of our excuses. We don't have to live in denial. We can acknowledge our failures because we know that even after we told Him how bad it was, we're still going to be loved. We're still going to be salvageable. We're still going to be redeemable. And we're still going to be fixable. And this is a godly response to failure. A godly failure is someone who doesn't blame others, doesn't make excuses, doesn't compare. He compares himself to Jesus, realizes what dirty is, but also how incredibly loved he is, and then he accepts responsibility and brings that need, that failure to Jesus, and experiences transformation. One little thing I want to read in closing. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness, like something when you get your act together, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would just work a work in every one of our hearts. God, we all experience failure, and I just want to ask in Jesus' name that everyone in here will be able to begin to experience in deeper ways godly responses to failure. I pray that, Father, in all of our hearts, that we would just be able to acknowledge and be real with what dirt we are. Just a mess apart from You. But, oh Lord, thank You that You set Your love upon us. You treasure us, God, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but just Your own goodness. Thank You, Lord, for that goodness. And I pray that that love would be a reality in every heart and that it would give us the security that we need to be real about our needs. God, would You work that in every one of us? And Lord, I pray that maybe in some heart today the love of Jesus would draw someone home to You, Lord. Oh God, would You just work the reality of Your love deep, deep, deep into our hearts and set us free to be godly failures. In Jesus' name, amen.